Well, sort of picking up where we left off in our last session, we're thinking about Jonah's statement in verse 4 of chapter 2, then said, I am cast out of thy sight. For a disobedient believer, this is often your evaluation of your state or your situation. You know, the devil works that too. I mean, he loves that. You disobey God, you've got unconfessed sin in your life, you're running on empty, as we would say, running in the flesh, running away from God, and your own evaluation of your state is pretty low, and the devil just encourages you that way too. Yeah, you see what you did, you see you don't deserve any grace, you don't deserve any mercy, God doesn't even see you anymore, you're out on your own, you've crawled out on the limb, you've sawed the limb off, I mean, you're out of the sight, there's no help. And that's what the devil wants. Some way, somehow, Jonah reaches down into the very depths of his being, and he draws up from his heart and his mind a truth. Look at the last part of this verse. Yet, it looks like I'm done. It looks like it's over. It looks like I've got no hope. Yet, I will look again toward thy holy temple. You know, the temple is interesting in the Old Testament. It's the place where God chose to presence Himself. That's where His glory was. That's where His priests are. That's where the people come. The priests intervene for them. That's where the sacrifices were made. That's where peace with God is established. That's where the fellowship and the communion with God is enjoyed. The temple. You might remember the book of, how would you say it, Haggai or Haggai. They had returned from bondage and they went back to rebuild the temple. And they made a good start. And they got some opposition. And in their opposition, they quit. They quit. And because they had time and money, they started building their own houses. They thought, this is great, we'll just build our own houses. 16 years passes and God knocks on the door of a prophet by the name of Haggai and says to him, it won't take long. I just want you to give 5 messages, take you 4 months, and just short messages. I'd like for you to go speak to my people. So Haggai goes down to speak to the people. You know what the people say? The time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. You know what he said? Is it time for you to build your own houses and my house lie waste? Oh boy, we'll do that one of these days. That's a great book too. That's a great book. One of those minor prophets. What's the point? The temple is so significant today because it's not built with hands anymore. And it's not built with blocks and sticks and gold, and it's not Solomon's temple, and it's not any of the. It's not that today our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in us. Very significant in our dispensation. Well, let me tell you, in Jonah's time, remember Daniel? Oh, he got in trouble doing it. He went out to the window and he faced Jerusalem. He started praying. See? And his critics said to, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, see what's going on over there. Man, not praying to you, not praying to the... And it cost him big time. So here's Jonah, and he said, I know it looks bad, and I know I'm out of God's sight. Yet there's hope. There is hope for me. Yet, well, I look again. You know what I think this is? Watch this. I'm going to Tarsus, and I can't get far enough away. I'm out of here. God says, really? We'll see. So in the midst of all of this, the next thing you know, he's got his attention. The afflictions have come. He's crying out of the belly of hell. And he says, I don't want to go to Tarsus anymore. I'm tired of trying to go to Tarsus. I want to turn around and I want to go back to the Holy Temple now. I want to do business with God. I believe this is where he repents right here. This is the turning. He's not going west anymore to Tarsus. In his heart, I'm talking, I don't know which direction that fish is going. It makes no difference. But I tell you, in his heart, he's not going to Tarsus anymore. He's going back now. This is a turning. And, repentance is kind of an interesting thing. Repentance is like faith. If there's no evidence, it's not real. Repentance is like love. If there's no evidence, it's not real. Yeah, this is another, repentance. You gotta have some evidence here. It's not, I repent. Yeah, I'm sorry. Really? Yeah. Do something. Do something then. Now, watch this. The prodigal son is in the pig wallah, and finally he says, light bulb came. Oh, yes. Now I know. He came to himself. What's the first thing he said? I've sinned. I'm going home to tell my daddy. Now, that was true repentance. You know why it was true repentance? Because you read the rest of the story. He went home. He told his daddy. He made the thing right. It wasn't just in my heart. You see, sometimes a believer gets out of fellowship with the Lord and the pressure gets on him. And he said, I repent. Oh, wonderful. We make this big deal. I don't think you should make too many big deals until there's evidence of repentance. That's what I think. I believe there needs to be some evidence. And if there's something wrong, you make it right. We had a fellow in our assembly. He's with us in our assembly. And before he was saved, he worked for Algoma Steel, a great big steel plant in the city of Sault Ste. Marie. And he, like all the other 14,000 people that worked there, thought that Algoma provided him with all the tools and supplies that he needed for his own house and garage and workshop. That's what they all do. I mean, it's even common knowledge that Algoma Steel adds into their budget all the stuff that's going to be stolen from them, so that they don't have to worry about it, So here's this guy, and he's just taking home tools and anything that he needs, equipment or anything he can get out of there, he gets out of there. Then this guy got saved. You know what he did? He took him back. I said, Robert, did you tell anybody when you took all that stuff back? He said, no, I didn't tell anybody when I took it, he said. I said, oh my, I said, this is the first time in the history of Algoma Steel they're going to have a surplus in inventory. Here comes all these tools and extension cords and welders, and it all shows up back in the storehouse over here somewhere, But he made it right. When I first got saved, I was in Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Now, Briarwood Presbyterian Church is not your ordinary Presbyterian church, if you know anything at all about it. It was 10 years old when I got there. It started with 25 charter members, and there were 1,200 when I got there 10 years later. 80 evangelistic home Bible studies out of that assembly in the city of Birmingham, Alabama. 80. And they were just feeding the church on Sunday out of these evangelistic Bible studies. Hundreds and hundreds of people got saved in those days because those people were preaching the gospel. One Sunday night, now you don't raise your eyebrows here, okay, but one Sunday night a lady gave her testimony at the Sunday night meeting. And she was a professional shoplifter. She made her living by shoplifting. And the stuff that she couldn't eat or use, she sold to provide for herself, to get money. She got saved. She sat down, if you could believe this, and made a list of all of the things that she had taken, and from the various stores that she had taken them from, went back and talked to the managers or the owners of that store, witnessed to them, said, I became a Christian. Here's my list. I stole all of this stuff from your store. I don't have it anymore. I can't bring it back, but I'd like to set up a payment plan and pay for it. Does that sound like true repentance to you? See, true repentance always has action to follow. Just like faith. James clarifies the whole thing. He says, if a man says he has faith, can faith save him? No. No. Listen, watch this. I am the CEO for Mr. Bill Gates' empire. Well, I said it, didn't I? I'm the CEO for the Gates Empire. You don't act like you believe me. You know, you say, well, I didn't know you was the CEO for Mr. Bill Gates. Well, I'm not. But I said it, didn't I? But saying that doesn't make me, does it? No, of course not. Watch this. I'm a Christian. Does that make me a Christian? No. I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Does that make me a Christian? No, I didn't read that anywhere that it said that. No. What makes me a Christian? Christ in me makes me a Christian. You can say anything. Can faith save you by itself? What kind of faith? Well, you said, well, if a man comes to your door and he's cold and he's hungry, and you say, good luck, be filled, be warm, good night, slam the door. Did it help him? No, it didn't do one thing for him, not one thing. But you said it. So that kind of faith is no good to anybody. Faith always has corresponding action to prove that it's true. Real faith. Love is like that. You know, when your husband is not paying much attention to you and your wife says to you, tell me you love me. And the men go, I love you. Like one guy said to his wife the day they got married, I love you. If that changes, I'll let you know. You know, that's not good. That doesn't work, you know. They need it a little more often than that, you know. But what they, you know, your wife says, tell me you love me. And so the guy says, I love you. That's not what she wants. She didn't want that. You know, she wants you to hug her and kiss her and take her on a long walk somewhere. Women love to walk. I don't know what it is about. I love that. My philosophy is, why walk if you can ride, you know. But anyhow, why? What's my point? Love, real love, always has corresponding action. Real faith always has corresponding action. Real repentance always has corresponding action. Let me tell you something. In this case, in this story, it don't matter how you feel anymore. This guy is now going to do what's right. He don't want to do it. His arm is right up here. Okay. But I'll tell you what, he followed through with it. He did it. There was true repentance. I will look again to thy holy temple. Now, I want you to go along with me in verse 9. We're just going to skip down there because we talked about some of these other things. No, let me go back to verse 7. Look at this verse. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. What a sad story. What a sad story. Did you remember the Lord this morning? You say, oh, well, this is Saturday morning, preacher. We remember the Lord on Sunday morning. Oh, yeah, forgot, right. What a sad story. Remember the Lord once a week. What a sad story. What does it take? My last breath? What a sad testimony for a runaway prophet to be on his deathbed. That's where he is. He's on his deathbed. There's no hope here. He's done. He's bottom of the mountain. Last breath. Gone. 3 days, 3 nights. He didn't know. Listen, he doesn't know he's going to get spewed out. Spit out. He doesn't know that. This is it. So he said, when my soul fainted, when I took my last breath, then I remembered the Lord. Oh, wow. What does it take for us to remember Him? God knows my own heart, and I tell you, I condemn myself when I tell you this, but I try every day to thank Him for saving me. Did you thank Him for saving you today, or did you just get up and go on your way? Did you remember what He did today? I'll tell you, I think this. I think if we don't remember Him for 6 days, we won't remember Him on, well, 5 days or however you want to say that. We won't remember Him. If we don't remember Him through the week, we won't remember Him on the Lord's Day either. We'll go through the motions, but it won't be in our heart. You prepare. And you know, how do you prepare to remember the Lord? Every day. Just remember Him every day. Remember something about Him. Think about Him. Dwell on Him. Study. Read. Pray. Meditate. Remember the Lord. So he said, when my soul fainted, I remembered the Lord. And then the prayer came. Notice in verse 8, just for your own observation, I wondered what this was about. I think the lying vanities here is probably reference to the false gods that the mariners prayed for back in chapter 1. You know, these guys here, there's nothing that could help them. But it says, they that observe lying vanities, or these false gods, they forsake their own mercy. In other words, there is a God that is ready to be merciful for them, but they've got to call on that God. But now verse 9. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. I want to take just a minute or two on this verse. There's no request in the prayer. There is declaration. Observation of what God is and where His holy temple is. He admits that things haven't gone right. There is a remembrance of the Lord in his prayer. And there are two I will statements, and they're both found in verse 9. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Now, let me say that there are some things in your Christian life that are right and you ought to do it. And so you say, I will. You remember Joshua? Back in the end of the book, Joshua says, choose you this day whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whenever we see this phrase, will, I will, we will, He will. They will. There's an indication here of determination. This is not optional. This is something I'm going to do. It is the right thing to do. Doesn't matter how I feel. Doesn't matter what my opinion is. It is something I'm going to follow through with. He gets in verse 9 to the point that he says, I am willing to do what is right. Most Christians go on feelings rather than determination to do what is right. Most of us, if things don't go right, we complain rather than continuing to do what is right. Most of us make decisions based on reception. How is things perceived and how they receive? We make decisions on response. You go to a meeting of the brethren and you throw something out and they go, bah, kill him. you go, oh, I'm wounded. Instead of doing what's right, we make decisions based on emotions and feelings and experiences. What we need to make decisions on is the will of God. And what is right. And sometimes that's very difficult to do. To do what is right. He said, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I'm going to tell you, he had to bring it up from down somewhere because he was resentful and impatient and run away and he didn't like it and God is doing it and I still don't like it. But I know in my heart of hearts, I know that it's right to sacrifice unto the Lord with the voice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is like praise. Praise and thanksgiving are often together. Matter of fact, I believe there's a psalm. You can check it sometime around. Psalm 68, I believe, right at the end, says something like, I will praise the Lord daily that I might perform my vows, or something like that. In other words, praise and thanksgiving should be a normal part of the Christian's life. You remember Jehoshaphat back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20? All these armies are coming in and they're going to take over his kingdom and destroy him. And so he goes to the Lord and the Lord gives him some direction. And Jehoshaphat gets the choir together, if you can believe this. The bass is here and altos and sopranos and tenors are over here. And puts a choir in front of the army. And says, okay, let's go to battle. And I want you guys to go out there and I want you to sing praises to God as we go to battle. They praised their way to victory that day. God won the battle. They followed the orders of God. And God won the battle. That I will praise the Lord that I might perform my vows. I will pray. Listen, do you know when praise and thanksgiving are present, you know who else is there? God. What happened with Paul and Silas in the jail? It's midnight. And by the way, it wasn't Elvis Presley that coined the jailhouse rock, you know. I mean, this is Paul and Silas, I'm going to tell you. They're the ones that had it first. See? And here they are, they're in a very awkward situation, and they're singing, and they're praising, and they're thanking God, and you know what? God's there. I think it's Psalm 22 that says, God inhabits the praises of His people. I mean, whenever He's there. Whenever you start to sacrifice with the voice of praise and the voice of thanksgiving and the fruit of your lips thanking God and thanking and remembering Him, guess who's there? God said, I'm there. I inhabit the praises of my people. I'm there. My presence is there. My power is there. It beckons the power of God. So he said, I'm going to do this thing. And notice this too. There's a cost. If you're going to be thanking God, praising God, remembering the Lord, you know, there's a cost. Sacrifice. Cost you something. Cost you time. Cost you maybe be misunderstood sometimes by other people. But it's the right thing to do. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Now, think about this for a minute. What is he going to thank God for? He doesn't know at this point, does he? I mean, he doesn't say, thank you that I'm delivered. He's not delivered yet. He's still down. It's not until by faith that he said, I'm going back to the temple. I'm going to remember the Lord. And I'm going to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. One more thing, too. I will pay that I have vowed. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Then the men, this is the sailors now. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Wow. Let me tell you something about a vow. You know what a vow is? That's a promise. Every one of you here that are married and your spouse is still with you, let me remind you today that one day, 5 years ago, 5 days ago, 50 years ago, you stood before a preacher and you made a promise to your wife and you made a promise to your husband. And you know what you said? For better or for worse, in riches and in poverty, in sickness and in health, until the Lord comes or death separates us, I am going to be all that I am supposed to be before God for you. I give myself to you. Promise. I've been married 32 years. I never had to marry my wife again in 32 years, but I had to remind myself of the promise I've made to her many times. A promise. A promise. What do you think he promised? Huh? What do you think he promised? I tell you what I think he promised. If you get me out of this fish, I'll go to Nineveh. Yeah, I don't know. I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do it. It's like the guy on the plane and the plane's going down and he said, "Oh, Lord, Lord," he said, if you get me out of here, I'll give you half everything I own, you know. And this plane just settles down and makes a nice landing and this guy runs off of the plane, you know, and there's a preacher on the plane that day and he heard this guy making that promise to the Lord. So he went over there and he said, "Excuse me, sir." He said, "I heard that promise you made to the Lord." He said, "I'm here to collect," you know. He said, "No." He said, I made another deal as soon as I came off the gangplank." He said, "What's that?" He said, "I said to the Lord, if I ever get on one of them things again, I'll give you everything," you know. No, that's not the way you make promises to God. You make a promise to God? Listen, you know what Ecclesiastes says? Turn with me. If you can find that, Ecclesiastes. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Listen to this. Listen to this. Verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools." In other words, you don't just make a vow and never plan on keeping it. That's foolish. You're a fool to do that. "Pay that which thou hast vowed." Verse 5. "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay it." Promise to God. Now, Jonah said, "I will pay that that I have vowed." Okay. "I'll pay that that I have vowed." Well, I don't know what it was. I'll do it. I'll go to Nineveh. I'll do your will. I'll do whatever you want me to do. You know, I'll do it. Do you ever make a vow to God? Do you ever make a promise? "God, I'm going to read my Bible. God, I'm going to pray more. God, I'm going to witness more. God, I'm going to get involved in my local church. I'm going to raise my children for the Lord. I'm going to be all to my wife. I'm going to be all to my husband. I'm gonna, and you make a vow. You make a promise. You go to the meeting of the brethren and they say, "Now we need somebody to cut this grass over here." You say, "I will." "Oh, really? You'll cut that grass? How come that grass hadn't been cut for 3 weeks?" "Oh, I was busy." "Ah, see." Right. You don't do that. You don't do that. Vows and promises for Christians are yea and amen. You say, "I'm calling you at 3:00 and I'll be there." Let me tell you something. You be there at 3:00. You hear me? That's Christians do that. Unsaved don't do that. Some of them do, some of them don't. Christians always do that, don't they? Let me tell you something. I told you I went to Briarwood Presbyterian Church. Well, that church acted on a budget every year. And I happened to be there on the day that they make the budget. It's kind of interesting. I didn't know anything about it. Great, you know. Everybody promises what they're going to give to the church. Man, I'm telling you, they promised like $300,000 for missions, you know. That's just for missions, you know. I don't know. But what you do is you sign a piece of paper there and you say what you're going to give to the church this year. They form a budget on that. They don't have the money yet, but it's all pledge the money and it'll come in later, and this is the way we make our budget. I made a pledge. I thought, well, everybody else is making pledges. I'll just make one too, you know. So I promised to give so much money. I didn't have it, of course, to give, but I promised to give it, you know. And a day turned into a month, and a month turned into a year, and I'm out of there. I've never been back. Well, to visit, but that was it, less than a year. Just one thing that I never did. I never sent the money. Ever so often over the years, I thought about that. And do you know something? After 26 years, I couldn't live with it any longer. Because, you see, I didn't promise that to the church. I promised that to God. So one day I had to sit down and write a check and a letter. There wouldn't be anybody there that still remembered me. I mean, I'm long gone. But I tell you this, I had to pay my vow to God. You ever make a vow? I tell you, if you ever have, you're remembering it right now. You know what God wants you to do? Pay it. Oh, I'm not talking about money, unless you vowed money. I talk about some promise you've made to God. Didn't we read, it better not to make it than to make it and not do it? That's foolish. You know why? God holds you accountable. He's going to hold you accountable. You said to one day, God, I'm going to do this, and you didn't do it. God just said to this recording angel over here, would you just make a note of that? Sure. There it is. And then one day we go to the judgment seat, and the Lord says, oh, and about that vow. The vow. Just do it now. Don't wait. Don't wait. You see, you can't do it in that day, but you can do it now. Notice the determination now. I will pay that I have vowed. Now, I'm not sure that the next part of that verse says salvation is of the Lord. I will go so far as to say that could have been his vow. You say, what kind of vow is that? That was a vow that recognized that only God is able to deliver. Only God is able. Now, when we read the word salvation, right away you don't think about your sins forgiven and a home in heaven. See? You don't necessarily, because it can mean that, but the word means deliverance. And it could mean this. If I ever get out of here, it'll have to be by God. Deliverance is from the Lord. There may be a recognition, and it certainly was, of the deliverance of the Lord. It's also an admittance that he is now totally dependent on God. He can do nothing, absolutely nothing, about his circumstance. Well, let's finish up with verse 10. At least we got through half of the book, anyhow. And verse 10 says this, and the Lord spake unto the fish. Now, did you know God can speak fish language? What's he doing talking to the fish? Why didn't he just jab him, or why didn't he just think, or, you know, I mean, like, you know, like, does fish understand? I mean, yeah, you know, we read our Bibles too fast, right? You know, oh, the Lord spoke on the fish. Like, it's like the serpent talked to the woman. One time I talked to this lady, she never heard of Adam and Eve. And I'm trying to tell her this snake is talking to this woman, and she's going, right. You know, we just take so many things for granted in the Scriptures. But here it is, okay? The Lord spoke unto the fish. Well, I'm going to tell you something. The fish understood the message. And the fish obeyed, unlike Jonah. And it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So what you got to get by that is simply this. God spake unto the fish. I fill in the blanks now. He said to the fish, go throw Jonah up. That's not a pun, but go throw Jonah up on the dry land, you know. And that's what he did. He went there and he did that. Now, here's something you got to notice. He didn't throw Jonah up in the bottom of the mountains. He didn't throw him up 10 feet from shore. He threw him up on dry land. Complete deliverance. He didn't have to take one step in the water. That's the way God does it, you see. When you acknowledge that there is nothing else that you can do and that salvation of the Lord, He does everything. He does absolutely everything. I was watching something one time on television about Save the Whales. You ever watch those things? Save the Whales, you know. And this poor whale had run itself up on the beach. I don't know why, whatever possessed him to do that. But nevertheless, that's where he was. Poor thing is about, I don't know how many tons. And it's so tired it can't even flop anymore, you know. And it's just there. And they had to bring a helicopter in and some big sling and thousands of dollars. And they're trying to push this big thing out in the water, you know. And I'm thinking, well, whatever happened to this whale anyhow? You know, I mean, he's got to get him up on dry land. He's got to get him up. And someone said, oh, it was a tiger shark or something. I don't know. They go up and get the seals off of the shore and then flop back into the sea or something. I said, oh, don't worry about that. But the whole point is this. The story is not about a fish. The fish is not the star, and the fish is not the villain. The story is about a runaway prophet that's too much like me and you, that at the end of the day finds that salvation is of the Lord. You know, when you get to chapter 3, God's grace kicks in full force. And He says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And he says, okay, I will. I don't like it, and I don't feel like it, and I'm a runaway, rebellious servant, and you should be using somebody else, but you're still using me, and because that's what you want me to do, I'm going to do that. And he wasn't happy. We know, even at the end of the book, he's not happy, but he's willing to do it. We had a shooting in Sault Ste. Marie this past week. There was a drug problem in a house. There were four men in the house. Four other men came into the house and shot one of those men. He survived. He shot him in the stomach, and he has survived. Just found out from my wife this morning. I knew one of the men. You see, my wife used to babysit him. He's 35 years old now. My wife used to babysit him. And his dad, when his dad got saved, got away from the Lord, like Jonah, running. And they attended a little Bible chapel that I was attending at that time. And the Lord laid it on my heart to try to reach that man. So I went to his house one day and I said, Jack, I said, whether you ever come back to the assembly or not, I don't know and I don't care. But would you be willing to just meet with me once a week and we'll read the scriptures together and we'll pray together and I'd like to try to help you get back to the Lord. He looked at me and he said, I don't feel like it. I said, Jack, I'm not asking you if you feel like it. I'm asking you, are you willing to do it? And the tears started coming. And they trickled down his cheeks. And he lost his composure. And through those tears, he said, no, I'm not willing. I don't know. I don't know if that had been handed down to his son or not. But I know that on Thursday before I left to come on Friday, my wife and I got together and we said, Lord, the young fellow, the 35-year-old son of this man, his name is Sean. We said, Father, work in Sean's life that he gives himself up. He did. When I called this morning, he gave himself up. You see, his father went to the police and said, I know that my son did a lot that's wrong and he deserves the punishment. But he said, please don't shoot him. And the policeman said, if it's me that gets him, I won't shoot him. So we prayed that Sean would give himself up. Pray for Sean. I don't even know if he's saved. I don't know. But I know one thing. He'd never been any lower. And just perhaps, he too will confess salvation is of the Lord. Not one thing he can do. Been in and out of jail many times. And he's going back again. Complete deliverance for the Christian and for the sinner who seeks the Lord. Well, now this is the first time I've ever been here, so I've been saved 36 years. So if I ever come back in the next 36 years, maybe we'll take up chapter 3 and chapter 4. But I'm hoping that long before that, you'll just read through those chapters. And that the Lord, well, don't read it fast, that the Lord will speak to you, as He has to me, of so many practical applications that can be made from the story of a runaway prophet, Jonah. I think Jonah's last name was Reese. I'm not sure. Let's pray. Father, thank You for confronting us with the claims of Christ again and giving us such vivid lessons from the life of Jonah. Lord, we thank You that Jonah was willing to sacrifice with thanksgiving. He was willing to pay that he had vowed. Oh, God, make us willing to be willing to do Your will for Christ's sake. Amen.